and invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, we are in chapter 9, and we've had a couple of weeks off with the Panduanis here, and last week we took a look at, of course, prepared our hearts for the Lord's Supper. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9 today, and we're looking at verses 14 through 29, a little longer section. I'd invite you to stand as I read the text, as I read Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, and reading of this particular account through verse 29. Follow along and be blessed by the hearing of the word of the Lord. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him. And he got up. When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." May God add his blessing to the reading and study of his word. You may be seated. If you are familiar at all with the name Thomas Aquinas, you know him to be a brilliant theologian and scholar who lived in the 13th century when there was, at a time when there was much corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And on one occasion, he was given the opportunity to visit Rome and go and see the Pope in the Vatican. When the Pope saw Thomas, the Pope said to him, "Behold, Master Thomas, the Church can no longer say, as St. Peter, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" Aquinas quickly retorted, "Alas, neither can we say what follows, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." There lies a truth that Aquinas grasped by that statement that most today never do. Beloved, the true measure of a church's or ministry's success is not to be found in how big its buildings are. It is not to be found in how much money it can bring in or how large of a crowd it can attract. The greatest measure of a church or even of one's own personal walk with Christ is based really and fundamentally on one thing, and that is our dependence upon God. You will never be more successful than you are dependent upon God. Sadly, we live in a time where ministries and people are measuring success not in spiritual or biblical terms, but by means, again, of the size of the congregation, the greatness of the influence it might have in a community or even nationwide, the depth of a budget. But we are living in days of ministerial success. Many churches want to be the largest, want to be the richest, want to be the most influential they can be. Many pastors and congregations that follow them are looking not just to be known in a city, but regionally or even nationally, or sometimes even having worldwide attention. But the real question any church, any ministry, or you as an individual believer must ask is this: what does God say determines success? What does God say is the measure of a person's walk with God or a church's walk with Jesus? And in our text this morning, I believe we find Jesus revealing the single most significant element that determines whether or not a ministry be regarded as successful in the eyes of God. And let me tell you this, in our account, the disciples lack this element. The disciples fail Jesus Christ in our text. And we will see why their ministry failed in just a moment. Everything centers, if you would look at this, on verse 18, where we find the disciples of Jesus fail in their attempt to cast out a demon from a little boy. Look at the testimony of the father of this little boy at the end of that verse. He says this, "And they could not do it." How would you like that to be the testimony of Hope Community Bible Church? They could not do it. How would you like that to be your personal testimony if you enter into glory one day and the preacher stands up and says, "He could not do it"? The father brought his little boy to these men, hoping that they could help him, but they could not. They failed to minister to the boy and the father. And the question before us is, why did they fail? Because if we understand why they failed, we can say, let us not duplicate that error. And I hope to show you that these men fail because they lack the correct reliance. They're relying on something other than Christ in this moment. They thought themselves capable of doing this rather than depending upon the power of Christ. Years later, when speaking of serving the Lord in all sorts of situations, some incredibly good, some incredibly difficult, some plentiful, some poor, the Apostle Paul spoke the very familiar words of Philippians 4:13, when he said, what? I can do all things. I can do all things. But how can I do them? Through Christ, who strengthens me. Paul did not rely on himself, but Christ. And I dare say one of the things that is hindering the church from being as effective as we ought to be, one of the things that hinders us personally in regard to being as effective as we ought to be, is we are more dependent than we might even think upon ourselves rather than upon the Christ who says, it is only through me that you will accomplish anything of significance and eternal glory. These men fail at this. And so my desire for us this morning is to learn the great lesson from this text, that lesson being this: let us make sure that as we seek to carry out the Lord's work as a church, as we seek to carry out the Lord's work personally in this sinful and perverse generation, that we will never be tagged with the testimony, "And they could not do it." Let us realize how easy it is for us to fall into that trap of dependence upon what we can do, what we are comfortable with, what we think we can accomplish. Forget all of that and say, "Lord, what do you want to accomplish? And how will you accomplish it through sometimes weak and pitiful creatures, even as ourselves?" That we can accomplish much for the Lord, not in our own strength, but rather demonstrate our dependence upon our great God to do great things through such finite creatures as ourselves. And so, let us mine from our text such truths via 3 points. I want to share with you the problem of self-reliance. I want to share with you the power of our sovereign Savior. And then I want to share with you the practice of Savior reliance. I know that's not a word you're used to, Savior reliance, but it ought to be, so I'm giving it to you. So our first point, the problem of self-reliance, and we see this in verses 14 through 18. Let me remind you of what has happened thus far. In the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9, Jesus had taken, if you recall, Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain there on Mount Hermon, where he was transfigured before them. In some miraculous way, the pre-incarnate glory of Jesus Christ was manifest before these men, as you recall, and additionally, in view of that heavenly glory, they saw Moses and Elijah, and they heard a conversation. Now, what do you think, you know, Moses and Elijah and Jesus show up on a mountaintop? What do you think they'll be talking about? You know, how are things in heaven? How are the angels doing? No, they're talking about the coming death of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. They are talking about that anticipated death on the cross that we sang about just moments ago. And if this was not enough, just to hear Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, that's all interrupted when a voice from heaven comes down from the Father praising Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Peter, James, and John had seen the eternal, heavenly, majestic glory of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the excitement coming down from that mountain that you recognized even as Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the glory that shone on him? Here are Peter, James, and John ready to come down to the other nine disciples and share with them the testimony. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They could hardly wait to share that. But. As they made their way back to the foot of the mountain, they found themselves plunged into the reality of a world struggling under demonic forces. If you have walked with the Lord for any amount of time, I'm sure you've had what we call the mountaintop experiences, right? Where you've been away at a retreat or had a conference, or maybe just because of some personal extended time in the Word, you just feel on top of everything. You feel like, you know, I can do anything for the Lord now. I've been in His presence. I've beheld His glory. I've drawn close to God. I've renewed my commitments to Him. I can tackle anything. Bring it on. I'm ready to serve the Lord. And what happens when you come down from those mountaintop experiences? What always happens when you come down from those experiences? You come down into a valley. You have to. And you come down into the valleys of regular living. And all of that devoted time all of a sudden gets inundated with all the pressures of this world. So as Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain, they find the other nine engaged in a theological debate with some scribes. They're debating. They're arguing about something. And what is the issue? It's interesting, the issue, a theological issue, but not one that we would generally take up. At issue is a desperate father who had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus in order for him to be healed. This man obviously had heard about Jesus and his healing powers, and he brought his son for that purpose. But when he got to where he thought Jesus would be, where was Jesus? Up on the mountain. Jesus was not to be found. But who was still there in the valley? Nine of Jesus' disciples. And so the father asked these nine men, hey, we've heard that Jesus and you've cast out demons, you've healed people. And so he asked these nine to heal his son, and we learned that they were unable to do so. And so what were they arguing with the scribes? I believe that the scribes were mocking them for their inability to do anything of consequence. Next, Jesus enters the scene, and when he does so, the people are amazed. The text says they're running up to him. Jesus asks for an explanation in verse 16. He says, they could see this discussion going on, and Jesus says there, "What are you discussing?" And I find it interesting that the nine don't pipe up here. Who talks? The Father. This desperate father, verse 17, pipes up and he begins to recount in detail the agonizing condition of his son. In verse 18, the Father uses present tense verbs. Did you notice that? In verse 18, whenever that demon seizes, currently, presently, continually seizes him, it slams him presently all the time to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. Everything is now. Everything is living out before him. It is a continual and present reality for this father and son. Kind of reminds me, as Lloyd's been in the hospital and not feeling well, not doing well, you know, I sit there in the hospital, and I know from pastoral experience, the world goes on. Everybody's life goes on. But for the family, any family that's in the hospital wondering what's next, everything for them is this present reality of what's going to happen next, how are we going to do this, what needs to be done. There's just a different mentality there. We might ask ourselves the question, just how bad is this boy's state? Look at how Jesus responds to the father's testimony of how his son is doing, verse 18. Jesus responds by saying, "Oh, unbelieving generation." What kind of response is that? Let me tell you all the symptoms. I know sometimes I'll have some kind of symptoms, and Kathy Hader's been so gracious, I can share some things. She say, here are some things you can do. If I were to say I have a condition, and she were to look at me and say, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Thanks. I mean, we don't stop to think. Sometimes these statements just kind of are out of the blue. I think Jesus does that, though, to kind of get everybody's attention. Oh, unbelieving generation. That one word, oh, just oh. That's a word, people. Oh, it's a word of dismay. It's a word of anguish. Usually that word, oh, is used to express a deep burden to the Lord. It is usually reserved for times of prayer when you're trying to display or to communicate your utter dependence upon God alone. In Psalm 30, verse 2, the psalmist declares, "Oh, Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you healed me." In Psalm 27, 11, David declares, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." Have you ever uttered a prayer that began with, oh, Lord? Why, oh, Lord? Oh, Lord, help me in this circumstance. Has your heart ever been so broken that all you could do was vent an oh to the Lord? That's what that word's usually reserved for. And here is Jesus expressing dismay, expressing discouragement, expressing in a sense a disbelief, but not to the Lord, but to a people who ought to know better. Is he speaking to the disciples? Yes. Is he speaking to that crowd? Yes. He is saddened that no one seems to be able to understand and believe who he is. We're halfway through the Gospel of Mark. What is Mark trying to demonstrate? That here is the Son of God. Believe on him and be saved. How do we know he really is the Son of God? Look at what he says and look at what he does. He expresses dismay to all who are present before him. Oh, I would never want the testimony of the father, of this desperate father who says, "And they could not do it." And I would never want the testimony of Jesus that says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." The disciples, the one who had seen his power firsthand, did not have enough faith to fulfill this ministry. The religious leaders clearly do not believe at all. The crowds lack faith. And as we see, even this desperate, discouraged father does not have faith necessary to see his own son delivered from this demon, at least not yet. All the people were looking at was what they could do or what they could not do. And what they failed to do and what you and I failed to do is look to see what Jesus can do. What does Jesus want accomplished in this moment? And so he cries out, "How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Remember, it was not long before this that Jesus had been transfigured before Peter, James, and John, who had heard the testimony of the Father of who Jesus is, the beloved Son of the living God. But here now, the people just don't believe. And while the condition of the boy is horrific, if you read that and you're a parent, you would never wish that upon anyone. I remember meeting with Chris and Sarah in the hospital when Abby had a seizure, and the anguish that Chris had, that broke my heart. But you know, to see a child go through that, as sad as that is, that's not the saddest thing in the text. That's not the worst thing we see in the text. The saddest thing before us is the lack of faith of those who be or those who are the followers of Jesus, these disciples. These men had seen Jesus perform a plethora of miracles, yet they still lacked faith. And on top of it all, these were the very men who had been empowered and employed by Jesus and gifted by Jesus in the past to do what? Cast out demons. So what happened? You know, we've been tasked with the responsibility to see people become disciples of Jesus Christ. Why doesn't it happen? Not because Jesus can't do it, but because we depend upon ourselves more than we depend upon Jesus. They had been tasked with that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, "And Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits." That is 3 chapters ago. And we read a little later in Mark chapter 6 again, verses 12 and 13, "They went out and preached that men should repent." So there's a proclamation of the word of God. "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 18, and the testimony is, "And they could not do it." What happened? Let me make an application here. These 9 disciples who could not do it are but a picture, I believe, of so many in the church today. And the call is that we would not be like this. Is it not true that the church has a reputation, at least as having had some power in the past? The power to help, the power to heal, the power to transform. Why were people coming to the church in the first place, in the beginning? Because they saw something in the church that they could not see in the world. That's what attracted people in the first century church. The church exploded in the first 400 years because the Christians were Christians, little Christ. And that's all the people saw. And these were people that were helping others get back on their feet and then sharing the gospel, and the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God spread in those first 400 years. We see it in the Reformation. You know, I was listening to a sermon by Alistair Begg, and he was talking about the demise of the church today. He was talking about a survey, and part of that survey said, "Why is the church anemic today? And the American church, why is it anemic?" I thought, where is he going with this? I'm really interested in where he's going to go. And he said that surveys have been shown that there is a direct correlation. You ready for this? A direct correlation between the decline of the gospel influence in our country with the decline of people attending evening services on Sunday evening. That the church has been abandoning opportunities to grow and be in corporate worship together. And as we throw those off, Sunday school classes being thrown off, Sunday evenings being thrown off, there is a direct correlation to the decline of the influence of the church in spreading the gospel. And he reminded of the reformers. In Calvin's Geneva, it was written not as a law, but this kind of the ordinance of the city. You came up, showed up for church before 9 o'clock for times of prayer. At 9 o'clock, the first sermon was given. It could last 2 or 3 hours. At 12 o'clock, there was a time for catechism for the children. That was followed by a meal. At 3 o'clock, there was another sermon that was given that was supposed to be done by or shortly before 6 o'clock so that people could then go home. There was a sermon that it was expected that everyone would attend every Monday, every Wednesday, every Friday. There were at least six sermons a week that if you were a member of the church, you were expected to attend. Now, if we can get one sermon in a week where everybody shows up, we're doing well. And do you know that the Reformers thought themselves lax because they went back to when the church first started, and I realize that this is not necessarily practical, but when the church first started, they met not just Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, but they met day by day from house to house. Do you think that the reason why we're not being effective, the reason why we can't do it, is because we're throwing off the very things that God says are necessary for us to accomplish what God wants us to accomplish? This father had come for Jesus. But when he saw the disciples, he thought, well, these men who had been with Jesus, they can help. How many people come to us for help? They say, you're a Christian. Can you help me with this? That's verse 18. But they could not do it. They lacked faith and thus the power to make a difference. And what is the outcome? They lost credibility with the Father. They lost credibility with the crowds. And most especially, they lost credibility with the scribes who are now doing what to them? Mocking them. Mocking them. And how do we not see this today? The secular crowds mocking the church because we say we've got the answers. We say we believe, but they don't see any fundamental difference between the way we live and the way they live. There is no hope. There is no real sense of urgency to live like Christ. And so what happens? We fail, just like these men fail. And I'm not necessarily speaking of every individual here. I'm not speaking of our church necessarily as a whole, although I think we are included in all of these things, but we are talking about the evangelical church in general. May I remind you that according to Jesus, his church has everything, he has given us everything necessary to make a difference in this culture. If you are a believer in Christ, you have everything necessary to change the world around you. You are to influence the world around you. Compared to the vast majority of believers around the world, most American churches have some kind of decent or nice facilities in which they meet. Now, I know we can complain about the way things are in this facility, but this facility is a cathedral in comparison to the places most people who name the name of Christ in this world get to meet in. Most American churches are filled with skilled people who preach. I think of our brother Dinesh who came and they have just a few weeks to train some fairly new believers to go back into an area and do what? Preach the Word of God the best they can. Yet we have churches after churches with people that have been to Bible college and seminaries and have resources online. So we're filled with skilled people to preach and administrate the work of the ministry. We have, again, in comparison to most generations, funds to accomplish things, and we have enough people to carry out a variety of ministries. And so the question becomes for us, why is it that the church is not being more effective than it is? And why is the church in a state of decline? Why is it that ultimately for the evangelical church in America, it can rightly be the testimony, and they could not do it? And I say to you, it's because we have substituted reliance on God for reliance on self. That's the problem of self-reliance. As a church, by our gathering here week by week, we are making, beloved, a promise to our community. You are here, and I want to remind you, you are here. You have made a promise to everyone in this community and everyone that knows that you've come. We are promising every person who passes by our building, who hears our name of hope, that this is a place where God meets with his people. We are promising a desperately needy world that this is a place where help may be found, that for people who see their need of God, he is found among us here. For those who have lives that are broken among us, you can see God fix you. We are promising that those who feel lost and are drowning in a sea of sin, we can show you the God who saves in this place. Beloved, a true biblical church is making a promise that we are fundamentally distinct and different and separate from this world. that we are able to help, that we are willing to help because we care for them. This is what we promise when we say we are Hope Community Bible Church. Just think about our name for a moment, because I don't think we always attach the significance we ought to. Hope is the Greek word for hope means literally the expectation of good. There's an expectation of good. The New Testament adds a nuance that there's a joyful and contented expectation of eternal salvation. And what is the name of our church? Hope. We have a joyful and expectant and continual expectation of eternal salvation that's given through Jesus Christ, who died to save sinners. We are to be a beacon, a light. We as a church, you as individuals, a light presenting the power of God to save souls and to secure eternities and to change lives by conforming them to the image of Him who is most wonderful, most beautiful, most glorious, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Hope. Our next name is community. A community is a fellowship of people who have a common unity. Why do we meet together? Because we have something in common. We rally around not the kind of music we sing, not because we have pews that are comfortable unless you sit in the back, but we're changing that. We believe and have the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And we fellowship with Him and because of Him with one another. We are a community. Bible by Bible, we proclaim our commitment to preach, teach, share, and live out the truth of God's Word. We hold in common a commitment to the sovereignty of God. We hold in communion of separation from sin and worldliness in order to pursue personal holiness. We follow the Bible because it shows us who Christ is and what Christ is like, and we should have our desire to be, we want to emulate Christ, and we only know Him how? From the Bible. And then we have the word church, coming from the Greek word that means a called out assembly. Beloved, to be a church is to tell the world that we have been called out from among them in order to be different. If the world doesn't see us as different, then we're not the church. If we're seeking to emulate the world and say, oh, the world says that you've got to embrace all the sinful garbage, well, then I'm done with the church, because that's not the church. We are to be distinct. We are to be different. We gather as a fellowship before God to worship and honor Him. We are not a social club. We are the church. We are not a place of amusement. We are the church. We are not like the world. We are like Christ. And if this be so, we are not about what we can do, but we are to be about what Christ can do and has done. We are not to be depending upon ourselves to fulfill ministry goals, but to prove to the world that we depend upon Jesus, and there is nothing greater than dependence upon Jesus. And only through Jesus can we accomplish anything of value. As a church, we are to exude Christ's power. We are to exude Christ's truth. We are to exude Christ's likeness. And sadly, too many churches to some degree or another, even our own in some areas, are not depending on Christ as we ought. And when this happens, your spiritual disciplines will falter. Our reading of God's Word will grow cold. Our hearts for the lost will wane. Our love for Christ diminishes. And when that happens, if you want to know why the world might be able to say about our church or any church they could not do it, it's because the world looks at us, and rather than seeing the mighty hand of God produce joy and Christ's likeness in each and every one of us, it sees the many little hand of men and women who, like them, fight to exist in this world of sin rather than to truly live the abundant life Christ said He came to give us. And what then does the world respond? How does the world respond to this? I believe just like the scribes in our text. They look and argue and mock us because they do not see the power of Christ. They ridicule our weakness and they point out our hypocrisies. Why do people don't want to go to church? It's full of what? Hypocrites. And what is our retort to that? Well, every church is full of hypocrites. Stop it! Don't be a hypocrite! Can I ask you this question? Was Jesus a hypocrite? No! Then why should His people be? Now, sometimes people will say that, and it may not be true, but may it not be true of us? that we would be called hypocrites. May that be a lie. May it be our prayer that no one could rightly say of our church, there's a church of hypocrites. Or, as our text says, may it never be our testimony to the world and they could not do it. This is the problem of self-reliance because it leads to self-deception. It leads to a weak and pathetic church. It is exemplified. If we want to know if we are weak and pathetic as a church, how is your Bible reading? How is your Bible meditation? How is your sharing of the faith of Christ with other people? How are you engaged and involved in the ministries of the local church, which you claim to be part of? Because if those are waning, it means, guess what? You're not depending upon Christ as you ought. You're depending upon yourself. That's the problem of self-reliance. Let's look at our second point then. The power of the sovereign Savior, verses 19 through 27. So in our scene, Jesus hears the predicament of the Father and of this Son and his condition. And he commands the boy, bring the boy to me. And as soon as the boy is in eyeshot of Jesus, I don't know where the boy was. He was not in eyeshot of Jesus. But as soon as the boy sees Jesus, what happens? Can I say it this way? All hell breaks loose. The demon within him recognizes who Jesus is. You see, that should have been what happened when the 9 disciples saw that boy for the first time. The demon should have recognized these belong to Jesus. But when the demon sees Jesus, he begins to assault the boy once more. In verse 24, we find the boy thrown into a convulsion, rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. And I ask you again, if you are a parent, what if you were what if that were your child? What if that was your little brother or sister? You're bringing your child for help. If you took your child has a fever of 102, you take the child to the doctor, and the doctor just, as soon as the child looks at the doctor, the child just kind of starts foaming at the mouth and rolling all over the place, and the doctor just stands there. What would you want the doctor to do? Jump in and do something. Bring this boy to Jesus. Demon goes berserk. The child's rolling all over the place. What would you want Jesus to do? Heal him. What does our text say happens next? I have a couple of questions to ask you. Child's rolling around over here. A couple of questions to ask you. What? Can you imagine the father? Can you even be? What would you do? Jesus, could you just take care of my son first? I will answer any question you want if you just take care of my son. What is Jesus doing here by asking the question, how long has this been happening to him? I believe we are to see that Jesus is seeking to overcome this father's lack of faith. The father tells Jesus the boy has been this way since he was little and that the demon has often attacked the boy, that the demon has often sought to throw the boy into the fire or into the water in order for him to be either burned to death or drowned. And all of this leads the father to reveal the true condition of his faith. Notice what he says at the end of verse 22. The father looks at Jesus and says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Now, it depends on how you read that. You could say, well, maybe that's a great statement of faith. I don't think it is. I think it is a sincere plea, but I think this man has lost all hope. It is a faithless plea. One that did not expect a result. How can I say that? Well, the father had looked to the disciples who had been ministering in Jesus' name, and they had failed, so his faith in Jesus was ruined. Do you know how much of an impact you have on how others perceive the power of Jesus? If you are powerless in your worship and your children see that, guess what? Jesus will be powerless to them. If you are powerless in your testimony of what Jesus does in your life from day to day, guess what? The world will look at you and say your Jesus is powerless. You can ruin the faith of other people. That's what these 9 did. Back in verse 17 again, he came to the disciples with hope, but they could not deliver, and so his faith is reduced not to a you can do it, but if you can do it. Another reason why I believe this man's faith in Jesus had been ruined by the other nine is by the immediate response of Jesus. The intensity of the words in the original language of verse 23 is absolutely lost in our English translations. Let me remind you that in the original Greek text of the Bible, there is no punctuation. So we add all of this punctuation. And let me tell you the verses I believe it is to be understood with the emphasis of the Greek text. I call this the ED expanded version. So it's the EESV, okay? And this is what's being communicated. What do you mean, if you can? Believe. All things are possible. Believe. That's what Jesus is communicating. Don't give me this, if I can do something. Do you know who's standing before you? Do you realize, and I don't mean that in some kind of arrogant way, he's, again, oh, unbelieving and generation. There's no ifs with God. Declare what I can do. Believe what I've told you. And so I believe this is a rebuke, both a rebuke to the Father for his doubting as well as a command. I tried to read it as a command. Jesus is ordering this Father to place his faith in him for the healing of his son. On the heels of this rebuke and command, we find one of the most honest prayers ever uttered, publicly, mind you, ever uttered in all of Scripture. You want to know the most honest and sincere prayer of all of Scripture? Here it is. Where we read, and he looks at Jesus and says, what? I do believe. Help my unbelief. Ever wonder what that means? How can I believe and still have unbelief? Just stop for a moment. How many of you believe? How many of you still struggle with unbelief? We're there, right? In effect, this man is saying, Jesus, I do believe in you. I believe in your abilities, but my faith is so weak. Enable my faith to be full and strong. When was the last time you prayed that? God, I'm so weak. Strengthen my faith. Strengthen my resolve. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 25, he commands the unclean spirit to leave the boy. And I love this, a little detail that we might miss. And never return. Forever healed of this ailment. Desperately, the demon seeks to cling on, assaulting the boy once more before finally coming out. And verse 26, I believe, is yet another horrific moment for the father, because what happens now in the scene? Here's Jesus. I'm trying to believe. I'm going to believe. I help my unbelief. And all of a sudden, Jesus commands the spirit to leave, and he goes into convulsions, and the body drops to the ground. And what is the thought of everybody who saw the child? He is dead. If you're the father, what has just happened to you there? Devastation. Probably, what have I just done to my child by bringing him to this man? Look at verse 27. I read it this way with a little of emphasis there. Verse 27, my page moved. But Jesus. Isn't that the way it always is? Whenever you think you've got it figured out, but Jesus comes in and does something completely different. Just when you think there are no answers, but Jesus comes in and gives the answer. But Jesus. Jesus is about to do the extraordinary again. It says he takes the boy by the hand and does what? Raises him up. So the idea is this perhaps limp body, and he's raising him up. And then all of a sudden, what happens to this body? It says he got up. Life, strength, vitality is restored to that body. The demon is forever gone. Let me make some applications that I believe are remarkable parallels to what happens in our lives today. We can make Jesus look bad when we or others perceive that we are depending upon ourselves. Because the disciples could not do it, the natural assumption for the Father is, well, Jesus cannot do it. What does the world see or perceive when it looks at the church, beloved? Do they see apathy to God and His Word? Do they see coldness of heart and passion? Do they see lifeless Christianity? Because if that's what the world sees in your daily lives as individuals, if that's what they see when they happen to come in and darken the doors of the church, they will assume that Jesus is just as apathetic, just as cold, and just as lifeless as we are. Could it be that our churches, or even more pointedly, that our lives are guilty of false advertising? Are you guilty of false advertising? On one hand, we claim to have something to offer to the world, but in the end, we give them nothing but bad religion that is of no use to anyone. Beloved, we need to tell people the truth about Jesus. I want to challenge you, and I'm challenging myself with this. We need to stop speaking of opportunities to share Jesus with others. We are never called to share the gospel. Did you know that? We use that word, and I'm guilty of it too. Share the gospel. Rather, we are commanded to proclaim and preach the gospel. All of you, myself included, you included, are not commanded to casually share the gospel. You are commanded to proclaim it in its fullness, preach it in its wholeness. If John the Baptist had waited to share the gospel, he might never have said a word. But John the Baptist and we who truly know Christ also know that only Jesus ever truly changes a life. We know walking with Christ is not simply a duty, but a delight. We know that His church, according to the promise of God, is alive and active in the world, even as all hell endeavors to shake it. We know that, therefore, the desire to wield the truth of the gospel, we desire to wield the truth of the gospel because we believe what? It is the power of God unto salvation. Don't share the gospel. Wield the sword of the gospel. Put it out there. If people want to mock you for speaking about Christ, let them mock you. Let them insult you. But don't let them insult you by saying, and they could not do it. And how many of us are absolutely guilty of not being able to do it, not being able to preach the gospel, proclaim Christ? Let us beware of false advertising, both as a church and personally. If we say we are Christians, then Christ is to be proclaimed through us. If you say you are a Christian, then this is what that means. It equates into something. It means you are proclaiming Jesus by your life. It means we as a church are proclaiming Jesus in all of our ministries, whether it's our nursery ministry, Awana ministry, youth ministry, women's ministries, men's ministries, or our worship ministries. And that brings us to a second application, and I think this is a comfort. What is the comfort? Because we're all sitting here going, oh man, how many times have I not done it? And how many times have I found myself in the situation? Here's the second thing, and it is a comfort. That little faith is better than no faith. And Pastor, I feel like that father. I have this tiny little seed of faith. Even this father in our text, filled with fears and doubts from within and without, there yet was the smallest of seed of faith, and Jesus responds to that little faith and gives this man what he asked for. Why had he come to Jesus? For his son to be healed. Was his son healed? Yes. Beloved, while total unbelief will imprison a person, little faith can yet receive great answers from the Lord. Is this not what Jesus said in Matthew 17, verse 20? Listen to what Jesus said. Because of the littleness of your faith. So he's acknowledging that we might have little faith. Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, so the tiniest little of seeds, you will say to this huge mountain. What mountain is he talking about? Mount Hermon. It's kind of an impressive thing. It's right there. Move from here to there and it will move and nothing will be what? Impossible to you. Let me ask you, how many of you think you have little faith? Then according to the text, here's your comfort. Cry out like the Father. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. One third application before we look at the last point. Let me remind you that even as Jesus raised up the boy from his lifeless condition, I think one of the things we need to learn is that Jesus is still in the business of raising up people to newness of life, to those who come to him by faith. It is Jesus who makes us new creatures in himself, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is Jesus who removes from within us, and sometimes it's got to be our prayer, remove from me the cold, hard, apathetic, doubting, fearful, sinful heart, and replace it, Lord, with a heart of flesh that beats with the new life and joy of Christ. And that brings us to our final point, the practice of Savior dependence. The practice of Savior dependence in verses 28 and 29. The day is ended. The disciples find themselves alone with Jesus. Here are the nine disciples. Can you imagine? Probably their heads are bowed. They walk into that room. They know that they had failed to heal that boy. And in verse 28, they finally get to ask the question, why? Why did we fail, Jesus? You know, that's a good question to ask. Go to the Lord and say, why did I mess up this time? These men were concerned about their failure. We ought to be concerned about our failures, our spiritual failures. But notice the answer Jesus gives these men in verse 29. He makes a statement. He says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. They were wondering, what is Jesus getting after? Let me put it this way. Jesus tells these nine disciples they failed because they had not been fully engaged in spiritual discipline. Why? I told you earlier, why is it that we fail? Because we're not depending upon God but ourselves. We think we can get by with little Bible reading, little meditation, little this, little that, and there's nothing little about our Savior. How can I say he tells them they fail in their spiritual disciplines? He actually names at least one of the spiritual disciplines here in our text that they were lacking in. Which one was it?
Prayer.
You didn't pray. How much do we do day by day, supposedly in the name of Christ, as followers of Christ, but we fail to pray? That's a spiritual discipline. What is prayer, beloved? It's not simply talking with God. It includes that, but it's being engaged with God in close, meaningful communion with God. These men had not been communing with God. Jesus was away from them, and so they thought, well, we're on our own. We leave the church on a Sunday morning in the corporate fellowship of the believers. Now I'm on my own. I don't have to dig in deep to God's Word as the preacher just took us through on a Sunday morning. That's the preacher's job. No, it's not. That's your job every day. Get into the Word, dig into the Word. Meditate on the Word. Pray, God, help me understand these truths. Help me live these truths. Help me proclaim these truths. These men had not been as close to God as they ought to have been. And all of this resulted in what? A lack of spiritual power to fulfill the ministry. They were unable to cast out this unclean spirit. Let me say it again. It is not that the disciples did not believe, because if they had not believed, they would have never tried to cast out the demon in the first place. They had done it before, but in this case, they were unable and thus were humiliated before the crowd. The problem for the disciples, again, was not belief, but having had faith in the wrong things. Do you know that you can say you're a Christian and still have faith in the wrong things? They trusted in what? Their past experiences. They trusted in their words. They trusted in their rituals. These men failed because they were not relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for the power they needed. But, hey, we've done it before. We'll do it again. You know, some of you are going to start teaching the Awana classes. And you know one of the most dangerous things? I can say this because it's true whether you're an Awana leader or a youth leader or a preacher, is to start thinking, you know, I've done this long enough that I can just do it myself. I can just put a message together. I can just put my lesson together, and I'll slap it together. And I'm smart enough. I'm wise enough. I've been in the Word long enough. I can just do this myself. Guess what? No spiritual power. You're on your own. And you may carry the day for a while, but you will end up ruining the faith of others, including your own. Same is true for us as these men. When we fail the Lord, it is because we lack spiritual discipline. Can I say that again? You want to know, when you ask the question, why did I fail this time? You can go back and examine your spiritual discipline. Something is lacking. And the discipline, again, Jesus points out, is prayer. By and large, the modern church does not pray. We do not surrender ourselves corporately to the Lord. We do not really walk in the full and utter dependence upon Him when we do not pray. We tend toward self-dependence and self-reliance, which will always lead us to self-deception. The modern church has become much like the Jews. We'll see an example of this in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17. What were the Jews doing? They were trying to cast out a demon. These Jews, unbelieving Jews, were trying to cast out a demon. They were using Jesus' name, believing that that was some kind of magical formula by which to guarantee the success of their ministry. You can name the name of Christ all you want, but if you are not spiritually engaged with Christ, it amounts to nothing of eternal consequence. Because they were prayerless, they had no true communion with the Lord, and thus no ability to get the job done. I'm amazed as I look through a Lifeway catalog or a CBD catalog. You know that there's a thing called the one-minute Bible? What on earth is a one-minute Bible? Well, Pastor, it's great. I can read the Bible in 1 minute. And do what? You can do nothing with 1 minute. I mean, I know you can say, well, I can meditate on all day long. Well, give me a break. A one-minute Bible? Today, we are exhausted after 5 minutes of prayer, and we wonder why the power of heaven does not fall on us with a great display of glory. You expect 5 minutes of daily prayer to bring on the power of God to enable you to faithfully proclaim Christ to a dying, sinful generation? What is up with that? Beloved, there is no power for serving God. There is no glory given to God. There is no revival for the church of God until the people of God learn to trust and practice that trust in the Lord. To do it how? With all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, leaning not on their own understanding, but in all their ways, acknowledging Him. Then and only then will there be power. So I call you to renew your commitment both to private and corporate prayer. When was the last time that you, having heard the Word of God preached from the pulpit, felt compelled to pray with others the truths that were proclaimed, that you would properly live them out? When was the last time you pulled somebody aside and said, let's go into this room and pray that these things would be true of us? What does full surrender to the Lord look like for you? What does full surrender look like for the church? I know this, the Lord will not bless a church that is not striving to be distinct from the world. Can I say that again? The Lord will not bless a church that is not striving to be distinct from the world. Let us heed the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. There we read, therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You know what that is? That's a successful church. How successful are we as a church? How well are we doing that? The success of a church, the success of our personal walks with the Lord is found as we are increasingly dependent upon the Lord for all that we do. It is Jesus who said, not me. Jesus said this, but do you believe it? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears, what? Much fruit. Whenever you try to do it on your own, guess what? Nothing will happen. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And they could not, what? Do it. That tells me that they were trying to do it apart from Christ. So let us make sure we're not trying to do anything apart from Him, anything. What are you trying to do on your own today, people? What is it in your life that you think, I don't need Christ? And I know we don't think of it that way. We love to come here and think, I'm trusting Jesus with everything of my life. No, you're not. No, I'm not. That's a process we keep going through until the day Jesus makes us new. Beloved, the church does not need new programs and new buildings. We do not need to be more seeker-friendly. We do not need to change our music or our message. What we do need more of is Jesus. That's it. You need more of Jesus. We need to be more versed in His Word, more committed to communion with Him in prayer, more available to Him in evangelism, more committed to one-on-one and group discipleship. And so I ask you, how are your spiritual disciplines? Because without increasing spiritual disciplines, there will be one testimony for you and one testimony only. And they could not do it. May our prayer be, Lord, when the world looks at our church and our lives, may they see the power of God at work among the people of God and all to the glory of God. I pray that the Lord would speak to each of our hearts, causing us to desire to make Hope Community Bible Church this place that we fellowship in, all that God wants it to be. Well, how do we do that? I ask you, how is your faith? Is it little? Then say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. How is your prayer life? What needs to be changed so that you will spend more time in spiritual disciplines? Can I say it again? 5 minutes a day in the Bible is not enough. 5 minutes in prayer is not enough. If you claim to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I claim to love my wife above all other folks next to the Lord, but I only spend 5 minutes with her a day, is she going to feel loved? Not at all. What do you think you do to the Lord when you don't spend that time? And I know some of you are extraordinary at these times of prayer and in your personal Bible reading. And how do I encourage you? I say, excel still more. Excel still more. Because this is what I've seen in the church. I've seen in the church too often that we have folks that are excelling still more and they're trying to challenge other people to do more. And you know who ruins their faith? Is those who are not. They're busy trying to memorize. They're busy trying to get their Bible reading done. And some folks sometimes think, it doesn't matter if I don't do my Bible reading. Well, guess what it does when you get asked the question, how's your Bible reading? I haven't read in a week, or I'm not getting out anything out of it. And guess what you're doing to those who are seeking to excel still more? You're dragging them down. You see, the church can only be as strong as the weakest among us. So your prayer ought to be, Lord, may I not be a weak link. What needs to be changed for you to spend more time in spiritual disciplines? Do not delay. Some of you need salvation. Some of you have never trusted in the Lord, never surrendered to Him, never called upon Him to make you a new creation. And so what do I say to you? Call upon His name today. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call on Him. Do not delay. May we be a people who can do it. May we be a people who point people to the power of Christ to heal, the power of Christ to change us, the power of Christ to save us. May we be a people who can do it by the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text and all that it has to speak to us. We thank You for the lessons of this text, and I do pray that whatever it is that has been speaking to our hearts with regard to whether it be spiritual disciplines or not being separate from the world, Lord, that You would speak to us of those things, that we would repent of those things, that we would long to be in better communion with You in Your Word, in prayer, in the spiritual disciplines. And Father, You would change us and change us individually in those areas that need to be changed, and may that be made manifest so that when the world looks at us, they will not say, and they could not do it, but they would rather say the testimony of the early church, and they recognize them as having been with Jesus. May that be to Your praise and glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.